father how important relationships are. You see, it's so easy to fall into a trap where we measure our success in ways that are different from God's success. Because we all want to be successful, right? Like, we raise our kids to be successful. One of the things I declare over my kids on a weekly basis is, Mummy and Daddy, we believe that you're going to be so successful. But what does that really mean? Because the world's measure of success is very different from the measure of success of the kingdom of God. And we have to make a decision. Are we going to be people of the world or people of the kingdom? And I believe in this house, as for me and my house, as for you and your house, as for this house here, we will serve the Lord. Amen. That means we choose not the success of the world, but the success of the kingdom. The success of the world says, well, how big's your bank account? Okay, that'll tell us how successful you are. Or how many square feet does your house have? That'll tell us how successful you are. Or what's your zip code? Or do you drive a Tesla? That'll tell us how successful you are. What's the model of car you have? Or make of car? What label do you have in the back of your clothing? That'll tell you how successful you are. Or even the label on the front of the clothing. Just so you can kind of go around and say, yes, I'm Armani, yes, you see this? Ultimately, it's about one thing. The success of the world is about one thing. It's about numbers. That's how the world measures success, is with numbers. Whether it's pay rate, hourly rate of pay, bank account, anything else, it's about numbers. How much, how big, how many, how fast, the list goes on. And it does depend on different generations. In younger generations, it's how fast does your car go? That's a measure of success. In our generation, it's does my car go? Yes, okay, it starts. That's good. I'm happy with that. And of course, we wouldn't fall for that, right? We would never fall for that measure of success because we're kingdom-minded men and women of God. Well, perhaps we just do it differently. I would put to you that often in the body of Christ, we use the same success indicator, numbers. We just apply it to more spiritual endeavors. I wonder how many chapters of the Bible you read this week. How many gifts of the Spirit do you operate in? How long did you spend praying this week? How many people did you tell about Jesus this week? How many times did you attend church this month? Same principle, right? We've just taken the world's measure of success and applied it to kingdom principles. And while all of these are important keys in our life as followers of Jesus, as soon as we enumerate them, we lose much of the impact that they have on our faith because we take spiritual principles and we put them under the world's measure. And we cannot do that. We cannot use the world's protocol of success to gain kingdom success. But I want to tell you, I believe the Bible and the author of the Bible wants you to be successful. But the prosperity gospel, and there's truth in it, I'm not going to knock it, but the prosperity gospel has got us on the tract of numbers, where there is a true gospel where there's only one number that matters, and that's the number one. One person getting saved. One Savior touching that one person. You reaching one person with the gospel. I hear many people say, well, I don't know what my calling is. Your calling is easy, to reach people for Jesus. To make disciples of all nations. Your calling is not the complex part. It's about getting our heads out of the world's measure of success. We chase it so much, chasing promotions, chasing bigger houses, chasing new cars, chasing all those things. If we get away from that, then we get our focus on the kingdom of God. Amen? And what I'd like to do for a few moments is look at one small part of the life of Jesus and take a step back and see how he operated, how he lived, how he maneuvered day to day in a situation that was successful. Because if we measure Jesus' life on the world standard of success, numbers, overall, especially at the end, it wasn't very great. He was quite unsuccessful. He had very few material possessions. He certainly didn't own a home in a desirable zip code. He didn't even own a kitchen table or a set of knives and forks. He was rejected by most people and despised by many. His ministry was considered illegitimate by the religious elite. He was denied his non-profit status and his 501c3. Even some of his closest friends rejected him, betrayed him, and deserted him. He was unjustly accused. He was found guilty of a crime he didn't commit. And as a result, he was humiliated in public, stripped naked, flogged almost to death, spat upon, and hung naked on a cross. Not really the kind of role model we want for success, right? And yet, through this apparent failure, this numeric failure, God the Father released redemption and salvation and forgiveness for every one of the billions of people who have ever, are, and ever will walked on this earth. Jesus was, in fact, the most successful individual to walk this earth because he did not operate under the umbrella of the world's success, but he chose to operate under the measures of the success of the kingdom of God. It's a measure that says success is being last, not first. It's a measure that says success is being the least of all, not the most noticed. It's a measure of success that says we give everything away, not trying to accumulate as much as we can. It's a measure of success that says we're called to empty ourselves, not I've got to be full all the time. It's a measure of success that says faithfulness is key, not self-pleasing. It's a measure of success that says being obedient to the plan of God is more important than doing what feels good. It's a measure of success that says, I'm going to put others first rather than putting others down. It's a measure of success that says death is actually a great thing rather than destroying others with our lives. It's an upside down measure of success. All the things that we see or the world sees as failure, the Bible says these are actually kingdom success measures. And all of these things will preach. And maybe another day we can get to them and learn from them. But there's another measure of success that Jesus excelled in that we're going to give our attention to now. And that measure of success is healthy relationships with those God has joined us to. So let's go to John chapter 6. And we're going to read a few verses there. If you have your Bible, would you just hold it up, whether it's on a phone or an iPad or a paper Bible or something else. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and we choose to honor your word. We thank you that your word is life and breath to us. Your word is nourishment to us. And we thank you for the power and the impact of your word. And we pray this morning that your word would do its work in our lives. We leave aside all of our personal thoughts, opinions, preferences, comfortabilities, and everything else. And we say, Lord, let your word have its effect in our life today. We honor it. And we say we bless the word of God in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, John chapter 6, verse 1. And after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Let's pause there. Once again, we see Jesus in a place of ministry success. He's got large crowds, significant healings, signs and wonders, everything the church wants, right? For those of you who don't know, I was a pastor for 30 years. And I would go to many pastors' gatherings through those years. I gathered with pastors wherever I was involved, whether it's Texas or the Carolinas or England or other places. I've had hundreds of meetings in pastors' gatherings. And often, when you meet another pastor, after getting past the pleasantries, do you know what one of the first questions pastors ask each other? How many people go to your church? You see, we've got the measure of success wrong, right? And so we read this story here and we think, wow, Jesus must have been doing it right. Because it says here, a large crowd was following him. And there's lots of signs and wonders. And what does he do in this moment of success? What does Jesus do? Well, let's read on to find out. It says in verse 3, then Jesus started a 501c3, put a stake in the ground, came up with a fancy slogan, put a big building around it, put together a teaching series which he sold on the website, wrote 5 different books about his success, and became very successful in the eyes of man. Wow! You laugh, but that's what we do, isn't it? Something happens in the kingdom of God in a church or place that's successful, and suddenly we say, we've got to immortalize this. We've got to put up a statue of this, and make this a memorial place, make this a place of remembrance. We've got to let people know about this and make some money on this as well. For the kingdom, of course, as we drive around in our Porsches and our Ferraris. Well, let's see what Jesus really did. Jesus went up on the mountain and he sat down with his disciples. That can't be right. That must be a different scripture. Maybe we jumped a few verses. A large crowd followed him because they saw signs that he was performing on those who were sick. And then Jesus went up on the mountain and there he sat down with his... No, it's there. I didn't miss any verses. I didn't miss the 501c3 bit. I didn't miss the fundraising bit. The tape series bit. I'll show my age there, aren't I? Tape series. The podcast series. I didn't miss any of that. It's not in there. In this one simple verse, we see something of the heart of Jesus. And what I want to do this morning is pull out 4 lessons for us from this verse that I believe will help us avoid the trap of the world's success and give attention to kingdom success. And the kingdom success I'd like us to focus on this morning is relationship with other people. Lesson number 1. Jesus walked away from the success of ministry. Jesus walked away from the success of ministry. It says it right here. Then Jesus went. When? After the large crowds had gathered and signs and wonders, then Jesus walked away. He went. And this phrase, then Jesus went, is so powerful because it shows us his response to a successful situation. He knows he has to walk away. The natural inclination is to engage, to build on the success, to do more, push harder, ride the wave. But not Jesus. He walks away. And as I pondered this, because I like the principle of it, but that's not enough. I wanted to understand why would he do this? As I pondered this, I felt the Lord just quicken my heart that the reason Jesus could walk away from success was because his trust was 100% in the will of the Father and his trust was not in the success. You see, we become successful in life, whether it be in work or any other realm, and then suddenly our trust is in that because a paycheck arrives or compliments arrive or other things arrive regularly. And that's a dangerous place to be in when we're called to be a people whose trust is in the Lord. If you do a word search and a word study on the phrase trusting in the Lord, the scripture all the way through is filled with men and women of God who put their trust in the Lord. And right here, that's what Jesus is doing. When he walks away, he's saying, I trust 100% the will of the Father who sent me. And today, when we know whose we are, and who we are, we won't become entrapped by the success of the world. And maybe there's something in your life that is successful, but it's like in the business world, we call them golden handcuffs. Have you heard of that phrase? When you do so well in business, and you get the stocks in the business and the shares in the business. But the thing is, they've now handcuffed you because you elevated your lifestyle to replicate that income and those benefits you were given. But you can't escape it now. Your hands are handcuffed with golden handcuffs. Maybe you have something you need to break out of with that. Well, I want to tell you this morning that God is calling you to walk away from things that pull you away from trusting in him. If your trust is in this measure of world success, then break away from it and trust God with your life. Don't be afraid to walk away from what God is calling you to walk away from. The key is trusting the Father and knowing He has purpose for you. Lesson two. After Jesus walked away from the success of ministry, the second thing He did is He went to a higher place. It's important we see here that Jesus didn't just walk away aimlessly. I shared when we had Karen share at our house the other night, I shared that there's this material, this product that Christians have made up. It's called felt lead. And often we say, well, I felt led to just to leave something or go. God will never cause you to leave somewhere. I tell my kids this, God will never cause you to get off the boat unless the boat has docked, unless He's going to do a miracle and teach you how to walk on water. But God wants us to not walk aimlessly when we leave what He calls us to leave, to walk with clarity and direction. Jesus didn't walk away with no idea of where He was going. He was specific. He was directed. He knew where He was going. There was purpose as Jesus walked away from His own success. And as we see this, we see that Jesus went up. He went up to a place where He could meet the Father. It says, then Jesus went up to the mountain. When Darlene and I were first married, we lived in England, and I had relatives who lived in Wales. And we would often make the drive from our home in England to Wales. Now, you have to understand, in England, it's not commonplace to drive long distances. When we moved to Texas, some friends said, oh, we're going to go out for dinner tonight. I said, that's great. It's for a birthday party. They said, we'd love you to come. I said, we'd love to go. Where are you going? They said, oh, we're going to go south of Austin. I said, well, that's 2 hours away from where we are. They said, yeah, that's right. I said, what, you, for a birthday meal, you're going to drive 2 hours to go to a restaurant when there's like 100 restaurants right here. Yeah, it was the most bizarre thing. And then people would drive 6 hours for a weekend trip, one way. You see, in England, if you drive more than 2 hours, you take two sleeping bags and a packed lunch in case your car breaks down. It's like, that's a big deal for us. So anyway, we'd go to Wales quite regularly. This 3-hour drive, that was a huge thing. We'd always pray over our car because our car was a bit rambunctious, shall we say. And when we went to Wales, we'd visit my family there, but we always made a point of going to one specific place. And it was a little no-known, no-name place. Well, it had a name, but not a well-known name. The place of the little hamlet was called Munt, M-W-N-T. And Munt consisted of a field with a sign that said parking. And it was usually mowed. And it was up at a cliff top. And then about 150 steps down to a beach cove, a sandy beach cove, where the ocean was. And then there was a chapel that was built in around the 13th century. It was called Church of the Holy Cross. And it was a medieval sailor's chapel. And it was a little stone, whitewashed stone chapel that maybe you could get 15 or maybe 20 people in it. And the chapel was at the base of a mountain. And then there was this mountain up there that it was called the Munt Mountain. And every time we'd go to Wales, we would always take time to park in that field where it said parking. And we'd walk around the church and just enjoy the presence of the Lord in that little church. And then every time, we would then walk up, we'd climb up that top of that mountain. And you know what? Whatever was going on in our lives, and our marriage, and our finances, and relationships, and work, and everything else, we would climb to the top of that mountain, and we would sit up there, and you could see the ocean for miles. And you could see dolphins jumping in. You could see seals out there. And it was just, because Wales is always kind of gray and a bit rainy, misty rain and a breezy. It was always a bit chilly up there. But we always felt so absolutely peaceful on that mountaintop. And as I read this scripture this morning, I hadn't thought about going to Munt. We haven't been there for years. Since we've had children, we haven't been there. And so I suddenly remembered over 20 years ago, this little place called, this mountain that we would climb to, and we'd find the peace of the Lord, and the calm, and the quiet, and the rest of God, and the solitude. And I thought, that's kind of how Jesus felt. He left the success of the multitudes, of the signs and the wonders. Get out in the name of Jesus. Rise up and be healed. He probably didn't say in the name of Jesus because he was Jesus, but that's how we would say it. But get up, rise up, be healed. Eyes opened, ears opened, lame legs, whatever it was. He left all of that to climb this mountain to a place of peace. He went up, rising above his own success. He went up knowing he would meet the Father there. You see, whenever we go to the Father, whenever we step into that special place of communion with him, we are going up. And I want to encourage you, have a mountain in your life where you can go and meet with the Father. It doesn't have to be a physical mountain. It might be your closet, somewhere you can go up to be with the Father, a place of peace. It might be your front porch, or a quiet seat under a tree in your backyard. Go up to your mountain. It might be in the driver's seat of your car, in the parking lot of your working place. That's okay. Go up to your mountain. Today, find a place where you can go up. A place where you know you will meet with Abba Father. A place where you can leave the world's success behind and climb to a higher place. Go find your mountain. If you have one, that's great. If you don't, find one this week. God has a mountain place for you where he wants to meet with you, encounter you, and refresh you. The third thing Jesus does in this verse is he takes time to stop what he's doing. It says, Jesus went up to the mountain and then he sat down. I don't know if you've ever heard of an author and pastor called Watchman Nee. Some of you have. Okay, so our generation have, maybe other generations haven't. One of his most influential books was a book called Sit, Walk, Stand. And if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to acquire that book and read it. Watchman Nee lived from 1903 to 1972 in communist China. And the last 20 years of his life, he spent in prison under communist regime. And his teachings and his leadership and his influence is known around the world. And in prison, we know he had very harsh conditions. He was persecuted and punished in prison. And yet, unlike many other Christians and believers in prison, we have almost no letters or writings from Watchman Nee during his 20 years in prison. But there is a story that we can find of something he did write while he was in prison. He died in prison. The story was never got to the bottom of. But his family were asked to go and pick up his final belongings. And when the guards found Watchman Nee dead in his cell, they cleared his small amount of possessions up. And under his pillow, there was a written note, and it said this: Christ is the Son of God, who died for the redemption of sinners, and was resurrected after 3 days. This is the greatest truth in the universe. I die because of my belief in Christ. And his book, Watchman Nee's book, Sit, Walk, Stand, is based on these three truths, these three commands from Ephesians. Number one, we are seated in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Number two, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the high calling of Jesus. Ephesians 4, 11. And number three, put on the full armor of God and stand and resist the enemy. Ephesians 6, 11. Sit, walk, stand. And the idea of sitting, I believe, is one of the biggest challenges for us as believers and followers of Jesus. Here's what Watchman Nee said about sitting. I'm just going to read his words. God has not asked us to work for him, but to allow him to work in us. When we sit down, we cease from our own labors, and the work of Christ is carried out through us. Our sitting down is an attitude of rest and trust in what he has accomplished. Sitting symbolizes our union with Christ. It means that we share in his throne, in his victory, and in his rest. From this position of rest, we find the strength and power to walk and stand. Most Christians make the mistake of trying to walk in order to sit. But that is a reversal of the true order. Our natural reason says, if we don't walk, how can we ever reach the goal? What can we attain without effort? How can we ever get anywhere if we do not move? But Christianity is a strange business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we get nothing. If we seek to attain something, we miss everything. I found myself in life making a common mistake over and over again. I would walk away from things or situations or opinions or preferences or whatever, and I'd go up to the mountain. But then I'd get distracted and my mind would lead me how to fix things and put things right and to orchestrate things and organize things and what the next thing would be. But that's not what Jesus did. Yes, he walked away from the success of ministry, and yes, he climbed to a higher place. But then the Word of God tells us he sat down. And so those of you who have heard me speak at all, you know I like dabbling in the Greek and the Hebrew. And the Hebrew, the Greek word that translates he sat down is the word kathami. It's K-A-T-H-E-M-A-I. And it doesn't mean to sit for a moment and then get on with life. It literally means to sit and remain and dwell. And that's what we're called to do, is to take time to sit and remain and dwell. You see, what Jesus is not doing here, he's not taking a 60-second break and then running back down the mountain to preach to the multitudes again. It's not a time just to pull himself together and then head back out. It's not a three-minute coffee break to energize himself. It's not a moment of, I've got to have some self-love and self-reflection. It was none of that. He went to sit and remain and dwell. He was going to hang there for a while. Isaiah 40:31 says this. I'm sure you know this verse, and if you don't, I'll read it to you. Those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. The Hebrew word for wait here is the word kavur, Q-A-V-A. And it means to linger patiently. And to the picture that it draws is of a sailor binding rope together for the purpose of strength. And that waiting, that patient lingering, is something that will bring strength to you that no energy drink, protein bar, time on the treadmill, elliptical, stair climber, anything else will bring to you. Waiting on the Lord is the greatest releaser of kingdom strength that there is. And even as I share this, there are some here, I know, you're thinking, well, where on earth do I find time to do that? And I will tell you, I've asked the Lord the same thing, and the Lord answers me the same thing every time. The time to stop and rest is found in the place of your busiest success. That's the time to go to the mountain and sit down in the presence of the Lord. And at first that made no sense to me, but here's the thing. Our self-made success actually devours the time that God has set aside and assigned for us to go up and be with him. So now, instead of that being a priority, we're trying to squeeze that into our lives. And I'm not talking about having a 60-minute devotional every day so you can check the box of success. Yep, did 60 minutes. Because what you've done, you've just come under the success mandate of the world. But I'm talking about where our priorities are. I got to a point when I was a pastor, I got to a point where people say, well, I just don't have time for this. And when I was a young pastor, I was kind of, oh, yeah, I totally, oh, I understand. Yeah, no time. Oh, it's so sad. Time's so scarce, isn't it? as I matured as a pastor, my response was this: actually, you do have time. It's just not your priority. Say it what it is. If I don't have time for you, it's because you're not a priority for me. If you don't have time for me, it's because I'm not a priority. And I'm not suggesting I should be anyone's priority, but let's just call it what it is. We all have 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Most of us spend 6 to 8 hours in bed. Unless you're teenagers, then you probably spend 10 to 15 hours in bed. But outside of that, most of us spend maybe 6 to 8 hours in bed. We have time at work. We have time for the things that are important to us, right? I want to encourage you. Make this an important element of your time. Not so you can check a 60-minute box or a 30-minute box or whatever it might be. But because we don't want our self-made success to devour the time that God set aside for us to go up and be with him. Man-made success can actually be a thief, and it steals from our relationship with the Father. The idea of sitting back and receiving and waiting on God and dwelling for enough time to let God love on us, acknowledging that everything needs to be done, has been done by Christ for me. The idea of sitting, learning to live your life from a position of rest and not allowing our insecurities, our fears, and our rejections to cripple us and put us in a position where we're constantly trying to earn everyone's approval with busyness and success. Because you'll never get God to love you anymore, right? However successful you are, it can't happen. So take time. Whatever that looks like for you, take time to walk away from your success, go up to be with the Father, sit and remain and dwell with him. That is his initial plan for us. And then look what happens, and this is where we're going to wrap things up. Lesson number 4. Jesus then pours himself into the relationships he knows that God has for him. It says, and there he sat down with his disciples. The amazing thing here is we have no idea how long Jesus spent sitting with his disciples pouring out at this particular moment, this particular time. But what we do know is that right here, Jesus gave us an astounding example and challenge. He walks away from the success of many and he spends time with just a few. And as I read this over and over again this week, and I read it over and over again this morning, I was overwhelmed with this kingdom reality. Relationships are more important than any success that I can muster up myself. Just take a moment, side-eye the room a bit. Relationships with people in this room are more important than any worldly success that you can put together. I want to encourage you. The next Care and Share we have at Mike and Kim's house, right? What date is it? 18th. Of October. 18th of October. Put that date. I don't have time. It ain't a priority. Put that date in your calendar. Overwhelm their home with people. Because when we had Care and Share at our house last week, here's what I noticed. We sat outside and there was so much relationship building happening. There were people sitting in clusters, people moving around, people laughing, people praying, people chit-chatting, people did all sorts of activity was happening. Relationships were being built. It was beautiful. I believe it's how Jesus would do church. And you see, God's got specific relationships that he desires and has planned for you to grow and pour into. I believe God's best is found in the few, not always in the masses. There are other people that you were created to be close to and who were created to be close to you. God's entrusted the lives of others to you for you to stop, climb, sit, and spend time with. And one of the enemies to fulfilling this call is our own success. Sit and rest. Sit and rest. Sit and rest. So let's wrap this up. I can hear some stomachs rumbling. Restaurants are calling. Perhaps today you're one who's been caught up in the trap of self-made success and busyness, often recognized by being too busy for other people. Well, let this be a wake-up call. You see, after worship to God, our number one call is other people. That's ministry. When Jesus said, go make disciples, he wasn't talking about the trees and the goats and the fish and the whales. He was talking about people. If you're married and have children, it starts there. My number one call with relationships and ministry is not the church. My number one ministry call is to my wife and my children. End of story. However, it doesn't end there. There are small groups of others who need you to turn up on their driveway, to sit on your front porch with them. There are people who are waiting for what you have, and they're waiting to pour into you. So my encouragement, maybe slightly chastisement, but overall encouragement is this. Please stop being too busy for other people. Don't sacrifice relationships because of our self-made success. Let's follow the example of Jesus and connect together in ways that truly matter and have true value. Be willing to walk away. Be available to climb to a higher place. Take time to stop, sit, and rest. And then you'll be ready to pour into those he's called you to, and they'll pour into you. Whether you like that or whether you are annoyed by that, would you do one thing? Would you stand with me so we can pray together?